Well, let's now turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, where we will find our sermon text, and we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 20, we will read verses 17 through 28. Give careful attention, for this is the word of God. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, like these disciples, we believe, and yet our belief is so often mixed with errors and sin, and we do not understand your word or what we should ask. And so we pray now, Father, for the help of your Spirit as we consider your word together. Drive away our unbelief and strengthen in its place a pure and saving faith. Drive away all of our desires for self-exaltation and grandeur, and help us to humbly and gratefully see that we are called to follow the Son of Man, the Savior of sinners, and to walk with him. Lord, help us to see these things, to understand them, and to do them as we consider your word now together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the Gospel of Matthew, the primary way that we are taught to think about our lives as Christians is through the lens of discipleship, following Christ. But throughout the rest of the New Testament, there is another way that we are encouraged to think about what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are united with Christ. As Paul liked to say, you are in him. You are one with Christ. And the New Testament also teaches us, if you're a Christian, God's plan for you is that increasingly you will be conformed to the one with whom you are united. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so this is true for every Christian, just as it was true for the 12 disciples. God's plan for you, if you are a Christian, is to unite you with Christ and to conform you to Christ. If you are a Christian, you are one with him, and you are being made like him. Now, here's the problem for us as two worldly-minded people that we are. When we think of being united with Christ and being conformed to Christ, we almost exclusively think in terms of glory and exaltation. We think of our salvation, our ascension into heaven, our heavenly life that is promised to us in Christ. All of these things are true, and we should consider them. But there is more to the story. If you are united with Christ and being conformed to Christ, it's the whole Christ with whom you are united and to whom you will be conformed. The Christ who not only wears the crown, but who first bore the cross for us and for our salvation. If you're united with Christ, you are united with the one who came to be a suffering servant. And as we grow in Christ, and as we understand God's word better and better, and begin to think in a more biblical way than in a worldly way, we will increasingly see that it is not a painful duty, but a joyful privilege to suffer and serve in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the main idea this morning that I want to help you to see from this passage. It is a privilege to be conformed to the suffering servant who has saved us. It is a privilege, if you are a Christian, it's a privilege for you to be conformed to the suffering servant who has saved us. And to see this, I want to look together now at this passage before us under three headings. We're going to consider first, suffering, second, service, and third, salvation. Suffering, service, and salvation. And I want to help you to see with me that all of these things are given to you who are united with Christ. So first of all, suffering in verses 17 through 23, where we are taught that those who are united with Christ will suffer with him. As our passage begins, it calls our attention to Christ's own suffering. We find Jesus, for the third and final time before entering into Jerusalem, telling his disciples clearly exactly what is going to happen when they enter into that great city in chapter 21. He predicts his suffering, and he will suffer as a righteous man. He will suffer, first of all, a betrayal by his friends. Of course, one of the disciples will betray him for money, Judas, but all of the disciples will fail and flee from him. Though he had only ever loved and served his disciples, they will abandon him. But his suffering will then continue with an unjust condemnation. He says that he will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, though he's done nothing wrong. They should hail him as their Messiah, but instead, they will hand him over to the Gentile Roman occupiers to be killed. But first, he will be put to shame, he tells them. They will mock him. They will scourge him or flog him. And then in the end, when they kill him, they will do it by crucifixion. You need to understand that crucifixion is not a method of killing someone. It is a method of killing someone in the most painful and shameful way possible. The point is the pain and the shame, not just the death. And so Jesus will be put to shame. He will be rejected. He will suffer and die. Now, of course, that's not the end of the story. He also tells them that on the third day, he will rise again. And yet clearly here, the focus is on his sufferings. Here in these verses, we're reminded Jesus knew exactly what awaited him in Jerusalem. Though he was righteous in every way, though he lived a life of perfect love for God and man, though he was faithful to all, he knew that in Jerusalem he would be put to shame and condemned like a criminal. He knew this, And yet he went willingly. If you knew this, would you go? He did. He could have avoided the cross, but instead, as he says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 50, I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He went willingly. Why did Jesus go knowingly into this trap? It was because he loves us. He did this not for his own sake, but for us. He loved us enough to march straight into this with eyes wide open. He loved us and gave his life for us. Christ willingly embraced suffering as a righteous man for the sake of the salvation of God's people. Now, as we read verses 17 through 19, then, we are overwhelmed, we should be, with the love of Christ for us, that he would know this and go to do it anyway. But then, the story takes a somewhat disappointing turn as the focus shifts from his sufferings to the sufferings of his disciples. You see, as the story continues, this wonderful moment of Christ's love and faithfulness is spoiled by the coming of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, looking for special status in the kingdom. Now, we do notice here that though this request comes through their mother, Jesus, in his response, speaks directly to them. They are with her, and Jesus perceives correctly that this is really their request as much or more than it's their mother's request. They are seeking status. Now, notice that though these disciples are in error, there is something commendable in what they come to request. They are believers. And their faith is evident here in the fact that though Jesus had no form or comeliness in this life, he didn't look like a king as he walked the dusty road to Jerusalem, they believed what he had said in chapter 19, that he was going to sit on the throne of his glory in the regeneration that is to come. They believe that Jesus is a king, though they are still struggling with their own selfishness and sin. And so with this mixture of faith and sin, they come with their request. Through their mother, they ask, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. What are they asking for? Well, you understand it clearly if you understand the way kingdoms work. In a kingdom, the people who get closest to the king are the people who are exalted above everybody else. Of course, the king is at the top, but if you're right next to him, you're pretty great yourself, and you would have authority over everyone else. Now, Jesus has just said back in chapter 19, verse 28, that in the regeneration, when he sits on his throne, the 12 disciples will be seated on 12 thrones around him. And so you see what these two disciples are doing. They're not content with one of the 12 thrones. They want the two best thrones. Put us closest to you. Exalt us, not just with the rest of the disciples, but above the rest of the disciples. But they don't understand, do they, what being close to Jesus really means? Thinking only of the glory to come, their minds are jumping straight over what he just told them he is about to go and do. They're thinking only of the crown, but their minds and hearts are anxious to avoid the cross. Jesus says in response in verse 22, you do not know what you ask. You do not understand what it really means to be at his right hand and at his left. And there's a little bit of a clue that Matthew gives us to this fact. I wonder if you can guess where the next place in the Gospel of Matthew we will hear the phrase, one on the right hand and one on the left, is found. It refers to the two men crucified on either side of Jesus. To be close to this king means sharing in his sufferings as well as his glory. And so you see, Jesus responds to their question by pointing to the issue of his sufferings. In verse 22, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. There's some question about whether this reference to his baptism is original or not, though he clearly speaks in those terms elsewhere in the gospel. But either way, it's clear here the cup and the baptism refer to his coming suffering. The Old Testament frequently uses the language of drinking a cup to refer to receiving wrath and retribution and punishment in some way. And these disciples would have understood that when Jesus says, speaks of the cup that I am about to drink, he's speaking of the same sufferings which he just said he is about to endure. And so again, there's something commendable in these disciples' response, overconfident as it is, when they say, we are able. They are saying, yes, Lord, we will embrace the cross. We will share in your sufferings. And Jesus says to them in verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But I'll skip that for now. They will, Jesus says, drink the cup. But when will they drink it? Will they succeed at the first opportunity? The answer, of course, is no. They will fail to drink his cup until he prepares them to drink it by giving them his Spirit. You notice that there's a clue that they're going to fail to drink this cup in verse 18. When Jesus says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, but only he will suffer and die. It's a pointer to the fact that when this cup is going to be offered to them in Jerusalem, they will fail and flee in fear. They cannot drink this cup on their own. They will not be able to drink this cup until after Christ has died and risen and sent his Holy Spirit upon his church. But when that happens, as Jesus prophesies here, they will drink his cup. In the book of Acts, we will see the apostles being beaten for preaching Christ and rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. In Acts chapter 12, we will be told that Herod killed James, this James, the brother of John, with the sword. He will die for Christ. And though we aren't certain how John died, Revelation 1:9 tells us that he was at minimum exiled to the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They will indeed drink his cup. Though they will initially fail, eventually strengthened by his Spirit, they will drink the cup of suffering for righteousness' sake. They will experience the fellowship of his sufferings. But at this point, Jesus, though he promises them that they will drink his cup, refuses to promise them an exalted position in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't deny that the glory of the kingdom is coming. He does not deny that someone will sit at his right hand and his left, and he doesn't even tell them that they won't be those people. He tells them that it is not part of his mission at this point to start promising heavenly rewards. This has all been planned by the Father. It is not what he is doing here during his earthly ministry. And so he says in verse 23, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. I think what Jesus is giving here is an intentional non-answer. It's a way of saying that glory will come. You will sit on thrones and you will find your place, but that is not what you should be preoccupied with now. This is not a time here and now in this life. This is not a time to be pursuing self-exaltation. You should be, as he is, preparing to bear the cross, preparing to share his suffering. If you are a Christian today, if you are in Christ and you are being made like Christ, part of what that means is that you will experience the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, as Paul says in Philippians 3:10. You will indeed drink his cup. And yet if you're a Christian, you begin to understand this is not something to be avoided, but to be embraced. Because to share in the sufferings of Christ is not a sign that you are rejected by God. It is a sign that you are close to the King. Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, suffered for righteousness' sake. if you and I, in union with him, now suffer for our faith, if we are rejected for doing what is right, if we are persecuted for seeking to evangelize, if we are hated for walking in Christian virtue, this is not a sign that God is failing us. It is a sign that we are his. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul teaches us that suffering with Christ is not a mark of our rejection by God, it is a mark of our adoption as children of God. Listen to Romans 8, starting in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if, indeed, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. To suffer with Christ is not shameful. It is a badge of honor. To suffer with Christ is a sign that you are a child of God in him. To suffer with Christ is a sign that you are close to this King. You and I, like James and John, tend to think that if we have an exalted status as the children of God, as the people of the King, that means we jump straight over suffering and right into glory. But we forget what King it is to whom we are united. We forget that like him, we will bear the cross before we wear the crown. We will experience the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, before we will indeed experience the power of his resurrection. And so Jesus here links his own suffering with the suffering of his disciples. But then, as the passage continues, this theme of suffering gives way to the theme of service. And that's the second point this morning, service, in verses 24 through the beginning of verse 28. Those who are united with Christ will serve with him. The discussion of suffering moved from Christ's sufferings to the sufferings of his disciples. But now, as the subject changes, the discussion moves in the opposite direction. It begins by focusing on our service as Christ's disciples before pointing us to his service. It all begins here in verse 24, as the other 10 disciples are angry with the two brothers. They're not angry because these 10 are righteously humble. They're angry because these 10 wanted to get there first, and the two elbowed their way to the front of the line. All of them will still be arguing about status in the kingdom all the way until the Last Supper. They are, like the two, James and John, seeking to be exalted, all 10 of the others. And so Jesus gathers together these status-seeking disciples and gives them a lesson on service in the kingdom. He says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." When Jesus refers to the rulers of the Gentiles, he's simply saying this is the way this world works. This was the way they saw the unbelieving Gentile Roman Empire working all the time, a structure built on power and authority with the godlike emperor at the top whom all served. This is the way the world works to this day. Those who are in power like to flex their authority to prove who's boss. The human heart wants to climb to the top and get others to serve us. And if you think your heart is free of this, if you're married, just look at your marriage. Do we not continually try to control things and manipulate things so that our spouse serves us? They do what we want. We want to be served. This also plays out continually when we're children. If you've ever had siblings, you know how this works. You want them to do what you say, and you want them to do what you want. You want to be served. In this world, we think this is what greatness is: climbing to the top, exercising authority, getting others to serve us. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so in his church, in his kingdom. But interestingly, to me at least, did you notice that Jesus does not really condemn the desire to excel in his service here? It is not a bad thing to want to excel as a servant of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:12, strive to excel in building up the church. It's not wrong to have a sort of sanctified ambition and desire to do great things for God. But what does it look like to do great things for God? Jesus says in verse 26, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." That's the path to greatness. It's service in Christ's kingdom. But there's a little trap here for us that's easy to fall into. It is easy to serve out of a desire to be served. It is easy to serve desiring to exalt yourself because you want to serve in a way that others see and admire you for and exalt you for. But the kind of service Jesus has in mind here is a self-humiliating kind of service, and he points to this in verse 27 by saying, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Slavery was not admired in that day any more than it is in this day. Slaves were despised. They were lowly. They were looked down upon. Their whole life was for the benefit of someone else, and they received nothing for themselves, really, in exchange. They were slaves. And Jesus says it is that kind of self-humbling, self-humiliating service to which we are called if we would desire to do great things for him. What does it look like to be great in the kingdom of Christ? It means to commit yourself to unnoticed service, unadmired service, service that brings absolutely no benefit to you. It doesn't make others commend you. It doesn't make others admire you. It doesn't make others exalt you. You simply serve like a slave, humbly. Jesus says that is greatness in his kingdom. Now, why is that greatness in the kingdom of Christ? Well, it's because that's the way the king did it. Of course, the greatest in the kingdom will be the slave of all because Christ, the king, came to serve as a slave. And in verse 28, Jesus moves from our service, this call to serve one another humbly, to his service. He says, "Do this just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." If we think we are too great to serve, we need to remember the service of the greatest one of all. Jesus actually points to his greatness here in verse 28 in a way that we might easily miss. If you've been with us in this whole series through the book of Matthew, I've been trying to help you to see again and again how the title Son of Man, which Jesus loves to apply to himself, does refer to his humanity, but it also refers to something much more. It refers to the old prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Listen to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We read there, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." A bit later it says, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus is that Son of Man. And do you hear the irony or the paradox in this verse then, in verse 28? Jesus is saying that I'm the Son of Man whom all will serve. And yet the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus indeed did serve throughout his life. We've been reading about it in the Gospel of Matthew, his painful, punishing labor on behalf of others as he had nowhere to lay his head, as he was harassed and hounded by crowds and by enemies, as he even, in the end of his life, as the Gospel of John tells us, took the humbling position of a slave and washed the feet of his disciples in the upper room. Jesus displayed clearly the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. His disciples then, in union with him, are called to the same. If you want to be great in Christ's kingdom, go get close to the greatest one in the kingdom. And where will you find him? At the bottom of the pile, washing people's feet. Paul captures this point well in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If you're united to Christ, you're united to that Christ. And so those who are one with Christ are called to suffer and to serve in him and with him. There is greatness in this. You begin to glimpse this. Why the disciples, when they are beaten and persecuted for preaching Christ, would rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ in Acts chapter 5. Why did they feel that way? Because they knew that the King was with them and they were with him. This is greatness, to suffer and serve with Christ. Well, we've seen then two things that flow out of our union with Christ, our suffering and our service. But of course, there is a third and final thing to see here that flows out of our union with Christ, and that is, thirdly, salvation. At the end of verse 28, those who are united with Christ are saved by Christ. Jesus did not only come to suffer and serve in a way that provides us with an example. His suffering and his service, though they are an example to us, had a much greater point and purpose. And he tells us what it is in verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What is a ransom? I'm sure you know. It's the payment of a price that secures a release. You pay the kidnappers a ransom, they let the hostage go free. You pay the slave owner a ransom, a redemption price, he lets the slave go free. That's what a ransom is. It releases someone from bondage. And Jesus says here, he came to give a ransom to release many from bondage. What bondage, you may ask? Well, you and I are by nature in bondage to sin and death. And we see this bondage to sin in how much we struggle to embrace suffering and service. You and I do not naturally want anything other than glory and self-exaltation. You and I naturally have no interest in serving and suffering with Christ. God's will is not our concern. Serving others like a slave sounds like misery to us. We are in this for ourselves. We want others, even when we serve them, to admire us and do good things for us. That's true of us when we're apart from Christ, we're sinners in this way, but it's also true of you if you are a Christian, like these disciples already were. Even as disciples of Christ, we continually find our hearts going back to self-exaltation. We find our service tainted by self-interest. And we run from suffering, we flee from danger and discomfort, hiding our faith, seeking to fit in with this fallen world. Why do we do this? It's because we're sinners, and we cannot save ourselves from our sin. An example is not enough to break us free from our sins. If you are a sinner, what you need is not merely an example, you need to be set free. And that's what Jesus came to do. To free us from our sins and to free us from the penalty that our sins deserve. God's word is clear. Every single sin, all of these sins, all of our self-exaltation, all of our putting down of others, all of this deserves death and hell. Selfish sinners have no place in God's kingdom. We deserve to be cast into the outer darkness. But Jesus tells us here the good news. He came to set us free. He came not simply to instruct us or inspire us. He came to ransom us. And what was the price of the ransom? It was his life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life as a substitute for sinners. You see, this is part of your union with him. If you are united with Christ, he died for you. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. If you're in Christ, you've already died for your sins. If you're in Christ, you've already risen to new life. If you are in Christ, his life has been given as a ransom for you. But to whom was this ransom paid? Who was paid this ransom? To answer that question, it brings new light back on the prediction of Christ's sufferings in verses 18 and 19. As we read verses 18 and 19, the focus there seems entirely on the suffering that Christ will endure at the hands of men. But verse 28 brings into view the fact that he also suffered the justice of God. As the hymn we sang earlier reminds us, the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. He took the wrath of God in our place. He gave his life as a ransom, a substitute in our place, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. That's what Isaiah 53 told us earlier in our service. Remember it? He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Our sins were laid on him. He gave his life for us. His life as a ransom for many. Well, for whom is this true? Who did Jesus ransom? Notice he does not say here, he gave his life a ransom for all people without exception. So how do you know if you're part of the many who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ? How do you know if you're still a slave to sin or if you've been set free? Jesus did this for all who are in him. If you are in Christ, this ransom applies to you. If you're in Christ through repentance and faith, if you are his, he has ransomed you from your sins. Notice Jesus does not say for all. So if you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, your life has not yet been ransomed and you are still a slave to sin and death. Jesus does not say a ransom for all here, but notice he also doesn't say a ransom for a few. He gave his life a ransom for many. This points to the free abundance of the gospel. He died the one for the many. He died so that all who are in him would live. And so, if you are in Christ, you will be saved. As we conclude then, as we think about our suffering, our service, and our salvation, I want to encourage you to understand that the point that I'm trying to bring home to you this morning is not be like Jesus. That is what we're called to be, of course. But if you try to conform yourself to Christ without first being united with Christ, you will fail. You can't be like Christ unless you are first in Christ. And so my appeal to you is not make yourself like Jesus. My appeal to you is make sure you are in Christ. And God will do this in you. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you are in Christ, God's plan for you is to make you like Christ. And this means that he's going to set before you as a Christian a road of some suffering for righteousness' sake. He will set before you opportunities and callings to serve humbly like a slave. But God will not only put these things in front of you, he will also strengthen you to do them. Just as he strengthened these disciples after the resurrection of Jesus by sending his Spirit to them. By his Spirit, if you are in Christ, God is going to conform you to Christ and enable you to suffer and serve with joy because you suffer and serve with Jesus. So understand, people of God, that this willingness to rejoice in suffering, this willingness to humbly serve, just as much as this salvation, it's a gift of God to you in Christ. It is yours if you are in him. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your help to embrace what Christ teaches us here. Even as we begin to see, perhaps, that it's a privilege to suffer and serve in union with Christ who has saved us, there is still sin within us that shrinks from suffering for righteousness' sake, that shrinks from humbling ourselves to serve one another. There is even something within us that resists and rebels against the idea that we needed Jesus to die to ransom us for our sins. And so, Father, now by your Spirit, would you break down our resistance to these things? Help us to embrace Christ with all that is ours in him. Help us to embrace our Savior. help us to embrace him as a suffering servant, and help us to rejoice when we are conformed to him in suffering and service and in salvation and life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.